Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Next week, we're actually going to start a new study series in the New Testament book of Ephesians, and I'm really looking forward to that. Been working on it a little bit. It's going to be really good. But if you've been with us this past summer, you know we did kind of a 10-12 week sermon series on the minor prophets, and we did that. And then the last couple of weeks, if you've been here, you know that we have been talking about generosity. And today, if you don't mind, I'd like to kind of combine and kind of close out both of those studies by highlighting a ministry that we as a church family have been supporting for about 18 years. In other words, when you give to Believers Fellowship, you give to this ministry. Even if you've never heard of it, you've been giving to this ministry. And it occurred to me that it might be encouraging to know a little bit more about what this organization, this ministry is up to these days. And the organization is called the International Justice Mission, or the IJM. It's a global faith-based Christian organization that protects the poor from violence in the developing world. And so they rescue victims of injustice, they bring criminals to justice, they restore survivors in a safe environment, and they also strengthen justice systems in some of the darkest, most dangerous places in the world. And I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll tell you where we're going to go. This past summer, one of their attorneys, one of their investigators in Nairobi, Kenya, dragged out of their car along with the driver and the client, and they found their bodies 8 days later. And oddly enough, it was a case that had to do with corrupt police. They've actually now arrested 5 police officers that were involved in the murder of these guys in this part of IJM. And the question might be, you know, why would anybody take that risk? Why would they go to these really dark, terrible places, and why would they take that risk? And the short answer to that question is really simple. It's because they care about what God cares about. And as we discovered repeatedly in the study of the minor prophets, God cares about justice. And the reason that God cares about justice is because he cares about people, and he is good, and he loves people. And when someone does harm to those that he loves, he gets very angry. And in fact, that was a question we kind of kept coming back to, you know, through the whole summer. We were like, you know, 8 or 9 deep into the minor prophets, and it was that question, you know, why is God so angry all the time in these books? Well, the answer is because God hates injustice. Now, we all identify with that. We have, in our country, when we have a saying about what we think should happen to an umpire when an umpire makes bad calls. I know football started, but baseball's still going, right? A little bit somewhere. You know, what happens when they make a bad call? What do we say? We don't say, rebuke the umpire. We don't say, you know, send the umpire to remedial education. We say what? Kill the umpire, right? Kill. Why is that? Because we're serious about justice. We want there to be justice. And when there is no justice, when justice is violated, we become really angry. And so we understand that feeling. And God reveals his heart to us in a lot of places in the minor prophets, but here's just one. This is Habakkuk, from Habakkuk chapter 1. And I know you guys all know where the minor prophets are now, but we'll just make it a little faster. Here's what God reveals through the prophet. He says, "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." And part of what is striking, and this is quite unique, is that the prophets took on injustice not just with other nations, you know, outside themselves. They actually took on injustice among their own people. And not just with kind of, you know, ordinary working class people. They took on kings. They took on the wealthy. They took on the powerful, which kind of explains why some of them died very young in violent deaths. The prophets risked their lives because justice is rooted in God's very character. God is good. You might remember this from Nahum. We're told repeatedly that God is a jealous God. And you wonder, well, what in the world is that about? Well, it means that he is fiercely protective of those he loves. Which brings us to something we talked about a number of times as we made our way through the Minor Prophets. The prophets tend to be like the least read section of the Bible in Scripture. It's the place, you know, where you look at someone's Bible and they might have the outside is marked up, but there's always kind of a little clean spot, right, where the prophets are. We tend not to read it. And the reason for that, and we talked about this, is because they kind of come across as kind of cranky guys, you know, like a pit bull with an earache, you know. And this is from the minor prophet Amos. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. He's not making a lot of friends with that kind of language. Anybody like to be called a cow? And then this is Micah 3. You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces. And then he gets graphic. After that, he says, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. This is not Dale Carnegie kind of language. This is not the way to win friends. And we saw this over and over and over again in the Minor Prophets. They're just filled with this kind of stuff that we don't like. Because we like happy words. We like happy books. We like books, you know, on joy, like Philippians. We like love stories, you know, like the Book of Ruth. Those are the kind of books we like. And this is actually one of the reasons why we tackled the Minor Prophets in the first place. Because left to ourselves, we rarely get around to reading them, even though they're just as important as the rest of Scripture, even though they're just as inspired as the rest of the Bible. And we did it so that when we don't get to heaven and you have Obadiah walk up to you and say, you know, how did you like my book? And you go, well, I didn't read it. It was a little bit too long. And Obadiah comes back and says, well, you know, it was only one chapter. How tough could that be, right? 16 verses. But here's the headline. Here's the headline for this morning. We need to read and study the Minor Prophets, just like we do the rest of Scripture, because even though we don't want to, even though we like other parts of the Bible that are better, we think are better. And you see, a lot of times, if we're not the ones who are experiencing injustice, if we're the ones in any given society who tend to have a little bit more power, have a little bit more wealth, if life is going okay, you know, then we can read the Minor Prophets and we can think, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, I know there's violence in the world and it's regrettable. But as long as it didn't really touch my life, I prefer not to think about it. I mean, it certainly doesn't have any connection with my hostility or my lack of love. I mean, that's just the way life is in a fallen world. You know, kind of like disappointment. Just get used to it. And sadly, that's often what happens. We just kind of get used to it. And the truth is, it's a big deal to God, and he doesn't get used to it. And he keeps coming back to it over and over and over again, even if we don't like it. God is good and angry. He hates injustice, and he expects us to reflect that in the world. He's fiercely protective of those he loves. A great scholar by the name of Abraham Heschel, also a student of the prophets, said this. I'll put it up for you. He writes, "The shallowness of our own moral comprehension, the incapacity to sense the depth of misery caused by our own failures, including not doing anything, is a simple fact of fallen humanity which no explanation can cover up." But then the question becomes, you know, how do I respond to that? Should I just walk around and just feel guilty all the time? Should I just be so overwhelmed because injustice is so vast? Should I just become paralyzed because of the immensity of the problem? And the answer to that, from the minor prophets and other places, is no. And in fact, the minor prophet Micah sums up the response that God is looking for in one of the most challenging statements ever uttered by a human being. And I want to set the context, and then we're going to walk through the response. And it's just really, 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 really simple. And Micah puts the problem like this. This is Micah 6, verses 7 and 8. He asks some deep questions. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offering, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruits of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, what is it that God really wants? What is it that God wants? In a broken world that's messed up and where I'm messed up, what's God looking for? And he described that from the culture of his day. And I want you to notice there's the escalation in this passage. The verse starts with, he says, does God want burnt offerings? Well, anybody could bring a burnt offering. I mean, that's just a little handful of full of grain. Anybody could do that. But that's not what God wants from his people. Well, how about a calf? Well, that's a little more expensive. Only the wealthy could afford a calf. So maybe only the wealthy can give God what he's looking for. How about 1,000, you know, it keeps going up. How about 1,000 rams? Well, only a king could do that. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Well, okay, now that's impossible, right? Nobody can do that. And then he goes just absolutely off the chart. Should I sacrifice my own child? As you know, in the ancient world, there were people who actually did this. Does God want me to make the ultimate sacrifice? What does God want? What does God want from me? And Micah doesn't make us wait. This is verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. There you go. Three things, as God helps us, as we ask him to, everybody can do these. And now, you know what they are. We can't pretend to not know. We can't say, you know, we can't pretend like we're uncertain and confused about what it is that God wants from us. Micah says, he has shown you, O man, O woman. In other words, God has been quite clear on this. Do justice. And some translations render this, act justly. And the idea, you know, start in your own world. Ask God for the gift of integrity. Just speak the truth. In whatever realm you happen to be an umpire, make good calls. Treat people fairly. Start there, but don't stop. Extend justice outside your world. Because along with due justice, notice he also says, love kindness. And what is kindness if not the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Put yourself in the other person's shoes, and whatever you'd want someone to do for you, if you were in their shoes, then do that. And that's kindness. And so if you were treated unjustly or you were a victim of injustice and powerless, what would you want someone to do for you? Then do that. Now, all of this kind of brings us full circle all the way back around to the International Justice Mission. And the focus of the organization is to put shoe leather on Micah 6:8, to do justice, to love kindness, and they do it in humble reliance on God's help all around the world. They put themselves in the shoes of the vulnerable poor who are victims of often just terrible injustice and sometimes unspeakable crimes. And they ask, what would I want someone to do for me if I was in their place? And then they do that. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the orphan, plead the case of the widow. And that's what they do. But for the balance of our time, I want to focus on just one core concern of the International Justice Mission. They do a lot of things, but in recent years in particular, they have picked up on one particular concern, and this is what they're up to these days. One of the most horrific abuses of power in the world is slavery. And you may or may not be aware of this, but slavery still exists in our modern world. And I want you to turn to the person next to you. I want you to just take a wild guess and tell them, how many slaves do you think there are in the world today, in our modern world? There's no reason you should really know this, but just turn to the person and just next to you. That's a very good guess. Turn to the person next to you. Tell them what you think. You're very close. Got a number? Here it is. According to the Walk Free Foundation, there are over 45 million people in the world who live as slaves. To put that into perspective, 45 million is a greater population than 158 countries in the world. 45 million is more slaves than were trafficked during the 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade. 45 million people enslaved today is more than any other time in history. 45 million. Now, I don't know about you, but 45 million people, I don't know how many like major cities it takes up to think about 45 million people. Almost impossible to kind of wrap your head around that. So what's really helpful is if you can kind of just focus it down to one. And I want to show you a little short video. It's about a little boy in India named Kumar. And I'll show you this and I'll come back.
You're working 14, 18-hour days with very little sleep, no freedom. Dignity is taken away from them, and that's something nobody should have to endure. We had, a number of years ago, two of the bond laborers escaped from a facility. And they were tracked down by the owners of the facility and brought back. And as a punishment for what they had done, their hands were chopped off.
We would go to the government officers and we'd say, sir, there is a bonded labor case. And almost always the response was, there is no bonded labor in my area. What are you talking?
How much?
30.
Yeah, I'm free.
Ruchira, there's a girl who's very afraid.
Almost unable to walk.
This is Kumar. He was abandoned by his mother, and his father was suddenly killed. Orphaned and alone, he was accountable for his parents' debts. And at just 7 years old, he was forced into slavery. Kumar remembers a day where he was so ill he couldn't get out of bed. Immediately, his owner came looking for him.
Everyone
வேற நம்ம அப்பா அம்மா இருந்தால் நம்மளுக்கு நல்லா இருக்கும் அப்படின்னு நினைச்சேன் சார்.
Kumar was trapped by debt and a slave owner who beat him continuously. He, like so many, had no remaining hope for a way out.
So imagine, just imagine being 7 years old, you're orphaned, you're alone. You're terrified, you're confused. You have been sold into slavery in order to pay your family's debts, and you go to work for a brick kiln owner. And he forces you to get up before the sun rises and to work alongside dozens of adults, you know, that are twice your size. And because you're a kid, you don't even know that you're in slavery. And that was Kumar's life. That was the story of his life, and it's the story that's literally shared by millions of families and other children in the developing world. But this is the way I think about it. And when I think about it this way, I can barely get through it. But you got to think about, what if that was my child? What if that was my grandchild? What if it was, you know, anybody I know of any age, for that matter, who was enslaved so that their life was stolen from them? And it's an environment where enslaved women live in constant fear of rape. Brutal violence is used to create fear and compliance. Men, women, and children are brutally beaten and abused and treated as less than human. Children, young girls, boys, their bodies sold again and again and again and again. And if that was your life or the life of someone you love or care about, what would you want someone to do for you? And part of the problem, of course, is that you and I have no idea what to do. We don't know how to go about that. How in the world do you rescue someone from slavery, from an owner who doesn't want to give up what he considers to be his property? How do you get the police to enforce the laws? How do you get governments to change their laws? Most of us don't have the experience or the expertise or the resources or the capacity to get people out of slavery. But that's what the International Justice Mission does. They know how to do it. That's why we support IJM. We support those who can do what we can't do. And so here's the second part of Kumar's story.
IJM discovered the horrific conditions in the brick factory where Kumar and others were being forced to work against their will. And, based on their undercover video evidence, local government authorities and police came alongside IJM to conduct a rescue operation.
The more and more we are doing these rescues, people are getting aware that people are being abused. There is bonded labor, there is trafficking. Also, the law is going to take its course as well as perpetrators go behind.
When the team arrived in the morning and entered the brick factory, 15 men, women, and children were rescued and given their freedom back. Then, they were each given a certificate to prove that they no longer owe any debts to their former owner. And one was for Kumar. After being rescued, IJM placed Kumar in their aftercare program to heal.
You'd ask him a question anytime, no matter what, and he would say, the one thing I want to do, sir, is I want to study. He was clear about that.
And then they enrolled him in school for the first time. Today, he is studying to be a social worker to help those still suffering like he did.
And what we do at IJM is we go look for that lost sheep, that girl that's being abused, that widow who's been run out of her home. And we will search for her until we find her. That's how our Father has loved us. That's how we are called to love others. Not to search for them until we've satisfied ourselves. Not to search for them until it gets really hard. But to go after them until we find them. To be relentless in our love.
The rest of the story is that since Kumar's rescue, everything changed for his life. As mentioned, he got an education. He's thriving in his freedom. He actually now works for the International Justice Mission. Because along with everything else, he became a follower of Jesus. The first link in the redemptive chain of salvation for Kumar was physical freedom from captivity, which led to spiritual freedom in Christ. The International Justice Mission consists of over 700 attorneys, investigators, criminal investigators, trauma social workers, and pastors in 20 communities throughout Africa and Latin America, including Bolivia, where our community-to-community work has been going on for the last 8 years, as well as South and Southeast Asia. And we as a church, and you might not know this, we have supported the International Justice Mission since it was just a very small organization. It was actually just a few people. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Paul's analogy of sowing seeds and reaping a harvest. Instead of thinking about giving and having, think in terms of investing, of sowing seed and reaping a harvest. And that we started sowing seeds 18 years ago in this little tiny organization. It was actually just run out of a little tiny room. And IJM has now become the largest international anti-slavery organization in the world. It's good for you. Good for you. And I want to show you one little more little video about what IJM is about.
We are slavery's end. Each morning we rise, wide awake and filled with purpose. We fight fearlessly in the name of justice because we believe in a better world and a God who moves us to make it so. We are the church. Beyond a building or a day of the week, relentlessly defending freedom. Not for some distant future, but for today. So that this may be the last generation to be owned, sold, or ignored in their suffering. And though we may be free, we are tied to those still held in bondage. And we will not go away until lives, communities, and nations are transformed. Until all countries protect all of their citizens. So, each day we rise again, knowing we are slavery's end. And we will never be free. Until all are free.
So whenever you give to Believers Fellowship, you're also giving to IJM, along with a lot of other ministries that we support and people we support. But it's also true that maybe some of you here this morning want to get more personally involved. Maybe God has touched your heart. This is maybe an issue that's very personal for you for some reason. And just as our church depends upon your generosity, the International Justice Mission depends on the generosity of the church. And we're not one of those churches that says, you know, give it all to us. We love it when you support other organizations, other ministries, because we believe that doesn't take away from us. We believe that generosity breeds more generosity. And so if you'd like to be a part of that, you can go to ijm.org and you know, sign up, be a part of what they're doing to free slaves around the world. IJM.org /FP, Freedom Partners. And then for this first year, any amount that is given for the first year is going to be doubled by an anonymous donor. And so you can do that. You can do that right on your cell phone before you leave this morning. Or if you are untethered and free, as I am from a cell phone, do not have a cell phone, as God intended his people to be free, you can come up and see me, and I can help you. I can help you with that, even if you don't have a cell phone. So, with that, let's go ahead and stand this morning for our time of response. This is where we decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We also share in the Lord's Supper, remembering the death of Jesus for our sake. And as always, you're free to come up and share in the Lord's Supper, or you can just stay where you are. That's fine. Johnny and I will both be available to pray for you. I'll have Johnny over on that side. I will be over on this side. Anything big or small, we would just absolutely love to pray with you and for you. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then this morning, instead of closing in prayer, I want to read just one last passage of Scripture, and I'll close with this. This is from Luke chapter 4. "Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. And he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him." Amen.